So how's your faith this morning? How do you answer that question? Right? We say things, right? It's pretty common to say things like, just have a little faith. You ever heard that? Or, he's a person of faith or she's a person of faith. I saw this one recently, quote, faith is like Wi-Fi. It's invisible, but it has the power to connect you with what you need. Is that a good description of faith? Is that a good way to think about faith? Is faith really, you know, what is it? Is it some subjective feeling that we have, or is it an objective trust in something or someone outside of us? Is it just a power? Is it like a force that we can tap into to get the things that we want to get in life, or is it more than that? You know, faith is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian life. Faith is one of the most misunderstood concepts, even among people who go to church, even among professing Christians. Faith is so often misunderstood, and yet I can't think of many things more important to understand than faith. Because without faith, the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we can't come to God. We can't know God. We can't have God. We can't have redemption. And so there's nothing or not much more important for us to think about and to wrestle with than the nature of faith. If you want to boil it down, really basically, faith, just general everyday use of the word, to have faith is to trust in someone or something, right? And this morning, we're going to be continuing in the book of Ruth. If you've got a Bible, you could turn there to Ruth chapter 3. We're looking at the whole chapter today, and in this chapter, we're going to learn about faith, and we're going to learn about faith from one of the most unlikely people named Ruth, and we're going to see how this young woman, this foreigner from the land of Moab, exercises her faith in the covenant God and how she does that in the most intentional and bold and gutsy and risky way. And even though the word faith doesn't show up in this chapter, the concept is everywhere. And so let's read it. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, and then let's dig into and hear what God's word has for us today. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter, for I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character." "Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning." So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor, and he told Ruth, "Bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, "What happened, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. She said, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today." Now, this is God's word. I know you're thinking, what on earth is Pastor John going to do with this text today? And I've been praying, and we should pray right now. God, help me to be clear. Help me, Father. Every word that you have inspired is profitable for us and helpful. And God, we could err in so many ways as we read this text. So help me, Holy Spirit, to interpret it faithfully and to apply it faithfully in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so this text has so much to teach us. There's so much in here. And yet there are 5 aspects of faith that I want us to see in this passage. 5 aspects of faith in the Redeemer, in our Redeemer. Because that's what's happening here is Naomi and Ruth are exercising faith, radical, bold, gutsy faith in a Redeemer. That's what we see. And then I want to look at that and apply these 5 aspects of faith to our own lives. Number one, if you're going to take notes, you can jot this down. Number one, 5 aspects of faith in the Redeemer. Number one, faith acts. Faith acts. We see this in verses 1-5. So Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" And in this context, find rest really equals get hitched. That's what the plan is here. And do you remember what happened in the previous chapter? If you were here last week, Ruth, the poor widow, is gleaning in Boaz's field, and Boaz shows favor to her. Do you remember that? And he sends her home to her mother-in-law, Naomi, with about a 30-pound sack of barley. And Boaz's generosity to Ruth in the field, it ignites something in Naomi's heart. She's been, you know, a previously empty, bitter woman, and all of a sudden there's a spark of hope, and she springs to life, and she's got an idea. She has a plan. What's the reason for the plan? Well, Boaz happens to be a family redeemer. He's one who, under Israelite law, can redeem the land that belonged to Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, and perpetuate his name, that family name, in the promised land. But even more urgently than that, Boaz can marry Ruth, protect and provide for her as a widow living in a very dangerous time in the land of Israel. And so she's got this plan. It's an intentional plan. It's a careful plan. It's a bold plan. It's well conceived, and yet it's a little sketchy. A little sketchy, right? And let's just be honest with this text that we see here before us. I mean, parents of young people are getting a little nervous, right? You're reading this text, you've got a teenager or a young adult, and you're reading this text. What are you supposed to do with what happens here in this passage, right? I mean, if you're younger and maybe you're single, or maybe you're thinking about dating, you're reading this, and right now you're listening, right? You're listening to the sermon now, and you're on the edge of the seat. Maybe the pen's coming out, and you want to take down some notes because you figure maybe in this passage we can find some Old Testament dating principles, right? Some of you might be thinking that. What can I apply here to my own life? This plan, it's pretty sketchy, which is why, once again, we need to return to the blessed principle of context. Context is king. When you're interpreting the Bible, you got to know the context. And if you try to apply it without understanding the context, you can go in all kinds of bad directions. Context is key. And so what's the context? This is the time of the judges. As I've already said, it's a dark time. It's a scary time. It's an oppressive time in the history of Israel. There was no king. Everybody's doing what was right in his own eyes. And then remember the context of these two women. They're widows. They've come from the land of Moab. They've returned to Israel destitute, in need of rescue, in need of a man to protect them and provide for them. And that may offend our modern sensibilities. Well, this is the world that they're in. And so what drives Naomi's plan, it's not the desire to inject some romance into Ruth's life. It's a desire for redemption. Christopher Ashe is a commentator. He wrote a great book on Ruth. And here's a quote. I'm going to quote it at length because it's so helpful. Quote, he says, "Incidentally, Ruth chapter 3 has nothing to teach young people about dating. The Bible does not command young women follow Ruth's example unless they are A, first transported back into the land of Israel, B, are destitute, C, have a destitute Israelite mother-in-law, D, live in a society where a relative of your mother-in-law might be expected to marry you to raise up a son to carry on your mother-in-law's family line in the promised land. In the absence of these factors, young Christian women ought to learn purity and wisdom in relationships with young men from plenty of other scriptures." End quote. So what is this text all about? If it's not meant to teach us, I mean, it isn't meant to teach us about romance, but redemption. And yet it does so in a very personal way, doesn't it? A very intimate way. Naomi's plan is motivated by faith in this man, Boaz. And the point to see here is that faith in the Redeemer is active. Faith is active. She's got this plan. It's full of intention. And Ruth says, "I will do," that's action, "I will do everything you say." Notice that both Naomi and Ruth are exercising their faith in a way that is deeply intentional and deliberate. And we've got to remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, faith itself is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And yet, nevertheless, faith is something that we must exercise towards God. You read Hebrews 11, it's all about the heroes of the faith. Abraham is one of the many examples listed in that chapter. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, in fact, what Ruth does, she leaves a foreign land to come to another land by faith. Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. That's faith. Hebrews 11, 6, that same chapter says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So faith is a coming to God. Faith is also a believing in the goodness of God and a seeking after God. Faith is all of those things, and so it's active. Coming to God, believing in God, seeking after God. And Ruth and Naomi are seeking redemption, and they're showing it. They're revealing their faith. They're demonstrating their faith by action. That's how it is in the Christian life. We demonstrate our faith by action. Is your faith active? Is your faith active? Are you deliberately pursuing Jesus Christ? Or are you just sort of passively doing nothing in your Christian life? Does your life show a careful intention in the pursuit of God? Does it show a deliberate seeking after God? That's what we see in Ruth and Naomi, and that's what we see throughout Scripture. That our faith is demonstrated by our actions. So faith acts. Number two, faith risks. Faith risks. We see this in verses 6 and 7. So Naomi creates this very ingenious and deliberate plan, and then we see that verse 6, Ruth went down to the threshing floor. Now a threshing floor was a hard, flat area. Sometimes it was placed in an area where the wind would blow across it, and stalks of grain would be laid out, and they would be beaten or trod with an oxen they would step over it and crush it so that the grain would separate from the chaff, and then you'd use a winnowing fork to throw it in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, which was lighter, and the grain would fall down back onto the threshing floor to be collected in a pile. And so she goes down to the threshing floor, and Boaz, he ate, drank, was in good spirits. He went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. Now remember, there's been a famine for the better part of a decade, and now the famine's over, and there's been a good harvest. I mean, this is a job well done, working hard, time to celebrate, time to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And so Boaz, and very likely his hired hands, are after a hard day of work, eating and drinking, and then he sleeps, goes to lie down to sleep at the end of this barley pile, and that's a reminder of the time he's living with, right? The time that he's living in, it's the time of the judges. You can't trust anybody, right? Everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. I'm gonna sleep by this. I didn't work for this for nothing. No one's taking this from me. I'm sleeping down right here. You want to get to my barley? You're gonna get through Boaz, right? He's lying down right there. And then so Ruth comes, and we read in verse 7, she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Is it getting warm in here? I mean, this could go in all kinds of directions. Let's be real about this passage. And we got to be careful, because our imaginations can go in all kinds of directions, right? We can read something into this story that's not there. We can put into this encounter something that doesn't actually happen. In fact, we've got to know, again, context, uncovering his feet and laying down there. It's a cultural way of communicating availability for marriage. That's what she's doing. In fact, wearing perfume, you know, Naomi says, wear perfume, put on your best outfit. What is she doing there? She's showing that her mourning for her dead husband is over. She's available now for marriage. And although this atmosphere is charged with all kinds of possibility, we can safely conclude that nothing happens here that is without integrity. We can be very confident of that. Why, you ask? Well, you look throughout this story, Boaz and Ruth are the most godly people. We see that in their conduct throughout this book. In fact, even in this conversation at night at the threshing floor, who's the subject of conversation? The Lord. Boaz is talking about the Lord. You're not talking about the Lord in a place where sin is happening. He's a God-centered man. He also mentions her noble character in verse 11, and he's upholding that godly, noble character. I mean, he's also a man who is scrupulous about the law. In fact, when it comes to redemption, he points out that he's got to follow the right process, right? He also wants to protect her, right? He says, stay here because it's dangerous out there. It's dark. Who knows who you're going to encounter? He's protecting her, also her reputation. Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he's a man who in every way is wanting to safeguard her, Ruth, and also the appearance of things when she leaves in the morning. And so we can conclude that they retain their integrity and their purity. And nevertheless, there's all kinds of risk. There's all kinds of risk. I mean, there's the risk of rejection. What if he doesn't want to marry her? I mean, what if he's put off by this, and now she can't glean anymore in the future? Next time there's a harvest. And there's not only risk of rejection, there's risk of her reputation. What if he misjudges her motives for coming there in the dark of night to the threshing floor, right? What if he thinks badly about her from this point on? And there's also the risk of rejection and reputation. There's also the risk of objectification. What if he takes advantage of her? What if someone, you know, on the way or on the way back from the threshing floor, a man tries to take advantage of her? There's all kinds of risk happening here. And nevertheless, it's a calculated risk. It's a calculated risk. She's counting on the character of Boaz, and she's risking everything in faith that he will come through. The truth is, the more you know the character of the one you are putting your faith in, the more you are able to risk for the sake of faith. So the question for us is, what risks have you taken in faith? I mean, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what have you risked by trusting in him? Some of us have risked very little in our Christian lives, right? We are, as I saw this quote one time, we're tiptoeing through life trying to make it safely to death. People take all kinds of risks today, right? Just think of extreme sports. The lengths that people will go to take risks for a thrill, or the risk of criminal activity, or the risk of secret sinful behavior. That how foolish it is to take those kinds of risks, and yet how wise it is to risk for Jesus Christ, and yet often that's the last kind of risk, the least risk that we want to take. Some of us won't even risk the slightest bit of rejection by identifying ourselves as Christians outside of these walls. Some of us won't risk opening our mouths to tell others about Christ. We won't risk giving financially to the cause of Christ, or risk publicly getting baptized for Christ, or committing ourselves to a local church, or serving Christ. Some of us, we just don't want to risk it. We don't want to risk standing for truth if it makes us unpopular with the people whose acceptance we crave. We don't do this. Why? Because our faith is weak. Our vision of God has become clouded. Can you think of a single time in your life when you took a risk for Jesus and he did not come through in some way? Can you think of a single time? I can't. I can't think of a single time in my life where I didn't step out in some way and God didn't show up in some way to encourage, strengthen, bless me. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean he's there, and that he's good, and that he comes through. I can think of so many times where I chose not to risk and gain nothing by it. Just as Ruth's faith in Boaz and ultimately in the Lord enables her to risk everything, so when we know the character of Christ, we are enabled to risk. We're enabled to trust. We're enabled to trust him to redeem us and to take risks in his name for the sake of others. So we've seen, number one, that faith acts. Second, faith risks. Number three, faith appeals. Faith appeals. Look at verses 8 and 9. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. Ever woken up from a nap? Where am I? Who am I? I mean, he's like, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. I mean, she gets right to the point, doesn't she? And what she's saying essentially is, it's me, Ruth, marry me. That's what she's saying. And the expression, take me under your wing, that can also mean, you may have a footnote there in your Bible, it can mean spread the edge of your garment. Now we can understand what she's doing by going and uncovering his feet and lying down there. Boaz was likely wearing a cloak that had four corners. We read about this in Deuteronomy 22, for example. And so you've got a cloak with four corners, and he would have used that likely to wrap himself in and sleep in. And so Ruth is, what she's asking him to do is put the corner of his cloak over her in a symbolic way, in a way that symbolizes care and protection and provision. This is what she desires from him by marriage. And so this symbolizes her desire that Boaz marry her so that he can provide an heir for the line of Elimelech on behalf of Naomi and on behalf of Ruth's own husband who has died. What's fascinating about Ruth's appeal is that she's calling him to be the answer to his own prayer. Do you see that? Do you remember last, in chapter 2, verse 12, what does Boaz pray? He says to Ruth, may the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That's his prayer for her. And now what she's saying is, hey, Boaz, answer your prayer. Do the right thing. Has God ever challenged you to become the answer to your own prayer? Ruth's boldness is amazing. She's a woman. She's a Moabite. She's from a despised nation. She's poor. She calls herself a servant. She's been gleaning in Boaz's field. She's at the lowest rung. And yet she's got this radical faith that fuels her bold appeal. It's her faith not only in Boaz's godly character, but her faith in the Lord that Boaz himself confesses. So Ruth has come to trust and rely on the God of Israel. She's returned in faith to the land of promise. She's banking everything on Yahweh, the Lord who has promised to save and bless all who take refuge in him. And here's the important thing for us to understand. Look, faith must be grounded in something. Faith is not this free-flowing sort of cloud. You know, it's an objective trust that is grounded in truth. Biblical faith is grounded in what? In God's unchanging character and promises. And what's fascinating here is that you've got Ruth, this marginalized person, appealing to someone in a position of power. And she's appealing to him to do the right thing. And she's basing that appeal in her faith in the covenant God. You know, there are many secular people today who make strong moral appeals. Right? There are many people who do not believe in God but make strong appeals to those who are in power to care for those who are weak and marginalized. I'm thinking of issues of social justice, issues of human rights, especially on behalf of those in power, to those in power on behalf of those who are weak. And yet, those who do not believe, who claim no belief in God, those who in fact believe that there is no God, will make moral appeals and rarely acknowledge the fact that they're doing so by faith. Only it's a faith with no basis in reality. Think about it. Without a personal God who has unchanging moral standards, on what ground would you appeal to the strong on behalf of the weak? If there's no God, if we're here by accident, if we're here merely as a product of natural selection, well, what does natural selection teach us? It teaches us that the strong eat the weak. They don't take them under their wing. And yet, why do we have this belief in human rights and human equality? Why? Because God's written it on our hearts. Because there is a moral, personal, transcendent God that has made us in his image. That's why we have a conscience. That's why we have a sense of obligation to those who are in need. And here's the truth. We are all in need and we are all weak. In fact, we are all too weak to ever save ourselves. We are too weak to do anything about our sinful condition, and yet God, in his love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us by his life and death and resurrection, and only because of what Jesus did, we can appeal to God. The weak can appeal to the strong. We, in our sinful state, can appeal not in our own name, but through the name of Jesus Christ. We can appeal to God and say, God, forgive me. You promised. You promised. Restore me. Redeem me. Give me life. Rescue me from judgment. And give me a place in your kingdom. We do that. We appeal to God in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Have you appealed to God in that way? That's what it is to become a Christian. It's to make that appeal to God, not because you're a good person or have any claims before God, but because of Jesus Christ alone. So we've seen that faith, number one, acts. Two, faith risks. Number three, faith appeals. Number four, faith receives. Faith receives. Look at verses 10 to 17. Ruth is rewarded for her faith. Just as Boaz prayed that she would be in the previous chapter. Now he says, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You've shown more kindness now than before because you've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Here's that word kindness, chesed, again. This is the third time we've seen that word in the story. And it appears like Boaz is saying that Ruth is being kind to him because she's young and he's older, like she's having pity on him, right? By asking an older man to marry her. But commentators, a lot of commentators have argued something else, that the kindness that Boaz refers to here is not simply kindness to him, although that's a part of it, but it's her kindness to Naomi. Right? She's asking Boaz to marry her in order that she might raise up an heir in the line of Elimelech. And so it's her kindness, not only to Boaz, but mainly to Naomi, that this whole story is about. And Boaz continues in verse 11. He says, "Don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Here's what Ruth receives. She receives the assurance that Boaz will do for her what she has asked. Now you go back to the beginning of this chapter. Ruth told her mother-in-law, "I will do everything you say." Now, what does Boaz say to Ruth? He says, "I will do for you whatever you ask, whatever you say." And yet there's a roadblock. Verse 12, "Yes, it is true that I'm a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am." Apparently there was some order of precedence here in among the relatives. So Boaz says, "Stay here tonight in the morning. If he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning." So Boaz sends her on her way in the morning with a full load of barley. He tells her, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Where do we see that word empty before? "The Lord has brought me back empty," Naomi said. And Boaz unknowingly, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And so Ruth goes back, and the blessings that she has received by faith in this Redeemer are spilling over into Naomi's life, and they're beginning to fill up her emptiness. The emptiness that had so ravaged her for so long. And the point is here is that when we put our trust in the Lord, emptiness is not the end of the story. Faith will have its reward. And the empty, upturned hands of faith will someday be filled by the God who is true to his word. Boaz's words of reassurance to Ruth whisper Christ's words of reassurance to all who trust in him. Don't be afraid. I will do for you whatever you ask. So we've seen that faith acts, faith risks, faith appeals, faith receives, and then fifth and finally, faith waits. Faith waits. Verse 18, "Naomi said, my daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this issue today." I mean, that'd be easy for her to say, right? Can you imagine? I mean, this is my future. This is my future that we're talking about. What do you mean by wait? Can you imagine what that day of waiting would have looked like? We're not told. I mean, do you think they just sort of sat back and relaxed, did some crossword puzzles, made a quilt? No, I don't think so. I think there's some nail biting maybe, some hand wringing, some earnest, passionate praying. We don't know, but all we can imagine is that they passed the day in suspense. It would not have been easy. Why? Because Ruth and Naomi were waiting for redemption. They were waiting for redemption. You know, waiting is never easy, is it? And the more important the outcome, the longer the wait, the more suspense there is, right? It's one thing to wait for the bus to school. It's another thing to wait for the phone call after the job interview. Or to wait for the baby to be born, or to wait for the news from the doctor after the MRI, or to wait for the wedding day to arrive. But nothing compares to the wait of faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has promised to redeem us from our indwelling sin. He's promised to redeem us from the attacks of our enemy, the devil. He's promised to redeem us from the temptations of the flesh and from all the enticements and the lies of this world. He's promised to redeem us from death, physical and eternal. And we wait for those things, and we groan as we wait for our redemption by faith. This is what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, The conviction of things not seen. And the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, our citizenship, he's writing to believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. We saw it, we talked about this last Sunday. Faith by nature involves waiting. To be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, is to wait for Jesus Christ to redeem us. And that means we've got to wait through what? We've got to wait through times of temptation. We've got to wait through times of discouragement and disappointment. We've got to wait through tragedy and loss and loneliness and financial setbacks and sometimes intense and prolonged physical pain. We've got to wait through all of that. As a pastor, I have a front row seat to suffering saints in our congregation. People like Sig Plu, who kept the faith through months of painful waiting until the Lord finally took him home. And you watch that, and I go beside the hospital beds and the care homes, and I watch it, and I just tremble, and I pray, God, I want that kind of faith. I want to be able to wait. I'm so impatient. Are you impatient? Because we haven't been fully redeemed yet, we've got to wait in faith for our Redeemer, like Sig had to do, like Ruth and Naomi had to do, like the saints throughout history have had to do. So as I began this morning, let me ask you again, how's your faith? How's your faith? Have you relied on Jesus to redeem you? Have you put your trust in him as the only one who can ultimately satisfy, the only one who can ultimately rescue, and the one above all that you most need in this life and the next? If you have relied, trusted on, believed in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, then act faithfully. Risk courageously. Appeal boldly, receive gratefully, wait patiently, because your Redeemer is coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good beyond what we can understand. Would you open our eyes to see your goodness, your greatness, your power, your love, your redeeming love in the person of your Son? God, give us eyes to see Jesus so that we would run to him in faith, trusting in him, risking for him, and waiting for him. Help us to do that, Lord, in a way that shows the reality of our faith, the evidence of things not seen. And as we do that, not only alone, but together, we pray that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.